Happy birthday, Jeanette. Might as well broadcast it so everybody could wish her a happy birthday. 39 is such a wonderful time of life. While I'm at it, I'll say happy birthday, Karen. Yesterday, she would have been 35. I feel safe in doing that because of the topic of today, but her death was much different than the one we're going to talk about today. And there is no really good way to introduce a topic like this. And by the way, they didn't ask me to speak on this. I chose it. We had lots of choices. And I like a challenge. And this should do it. So there is no good way to introduce a topic such as the death of Saul. The best to humor that I could come up with was the cartoon that's behind me, because this desensitizes people today, where you've got these guys getting ready to go out on a suicide bombing, Afghanistan school of suicide bombers. Now pay attention, I'm only going to do this once. And while there is some humor in that, we see it so often that we become desensitized to it, and that's kind of unfortunate. So we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31, and we'll read the passage, and then we'll go into it. Now the Philistines attacked Israel, forcing the Israelites to flee. Many were slaughtered on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closed in on Saul and his sons, and they killed three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Saul groaned to his armor-bearer, "Take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines run me through and humiliate me." But his armor-bearer was afraid and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer realized that Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword and died beside the king. So Saul, three of his sons, his armor-bearer, and his troops all died together that same day. When the Israelites on the other side of the Jezreel Valley and beyond the Jordan saw that their army had been routed and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their towns and fled. So the Philistines moved in and occupied their towns. The next day, when the Philistines went out to strip the dead, they found the bodies of Saul and his three sons on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor. Then they proclaimed the news of Saul's death in their pagan temple and to the people throughout the land of Philistia. They placed his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of the city in Bethshan. But when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, their warriors traveled all night to Bethshan and took the bodies of Saul and his sons down from the wall. They brought them to Jabesh, where they burned the bodies. Then they took their remains and buried them beneath the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. If you want to study Scripture, the fastest thing to do to initially get started is simply, what are the facts in the passage? So here's the sequence of events in very fast order, not necessarily all from just this chapter. Saul's death is predicted, which is done ahead of time. Saul's army goes to war, which was also told ahead of time. Saul takes his own life. Saul's armor bearer takes his life. An Amalekite comes across Saul's dead body. The Philistines find and take Saul's body. And the Amalekite meets with David. And Saul's body is retrieved and burned. And that's the sequence of events in this passage, which are not all from this passage. But skeptics look at this chapter, along with many others in Scripture, and they go, let's see how Scripture compares to Scripture, because that's what people keep saying in the Christian realm, is that we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, which is true. So they start comparing Scripture with Scripture, and they find out that things don't quite line up the way it should, or the way they think it should. By the way, if you find a passage in Scripture and you compare it to another passage of Scripture and it goes, that doesn't work, then ask yourself, what am I missing? Because Scripture was written by at least 40 people over 2,500 years on 5 different continents, and it has never, ever, ever contradicted itself. So if there appears to be a contradiction, it's just simply that. It appears. Ask yourself, what am I missing? So here's some of the contradictions. In this chapter, in verse 4, it says, Saul groaned to his armor-bearer, "Take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines run me through and humiliate me." But his armor-bearer was afraid and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. So here we are. Number 1, Saul killed himself. If we go to 2 Samuel, we find out, here is the story, and it's a little bit too long to read, of the Amalekite who comes across King Saul, and he knows that it's King Saul because he sees all the markings of a king, namely the crown and a few other treasures. And so he takes those, and he takes them to who is going to be the king, which is David. And David had been in hiding up till this point, and Saul had said that he's not going to chase him anymore, which is nice. And the Amalekite wants to make himself look really good. So he says, tells the story to David about what happened to the army and what happened to Saul and what happened to his sons and so on. And in the process, he starts going, I'm going to look like a big guy. I'm going to turn in the king's crown and I'm going to be rewarded. So since the Philistines were at war and since everything was going on and there was a big battle going on, I'll tell David, I killed him. So he lied to King David. Chapter 31 is the truth. The next book in 2 Samuel is the Amalekite wants to look good, and David says, how could you do that when Samuel had anointed him as king over us? How dare you take his life? David didn't know the truth. But he says, since this is what appears to be the truth, you're telling it to me as if it is the truth, you're going to die. And the Amalekite was killed right there on the spot. Well, then we go to 2 Samuel 21, a little deeper in verse 12. It says, when David learned what Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went to the people of Jabesh-Gilead and asked for the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan. When Saul and Jonathan had died, this is in brackets, when Saul and Jonathan had died in a battle with the Philistines. So now this makes it look like the Philistines killed him. Well, that was just a bigger part of the picture that says there's a war going on, and it's sort of like I'm caught in a traffic accident, and I can't help it. I just got caught there. Well, Saul wasn't just caught there, but in the process of a war, things happen. And Saul was injured severely. And so although the war was going on, and although you could blame the Philistines because a lot of people died, like the whole army and his sons and him, so you could blame the Philistines for doing it, but in the actual fact, it was Saul who took his own life. The war was just a cause of him going one step further. Well, and then we go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. That's an interesting one too. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. So, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. He failed to obey the Lord's command, and he even consulted a medium, which is two chapters or so before this one, instead of asking the Lord for guidance. So, ready? The Lord killed him and turned his kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Okay, that's the broadest statement. The broadest statement is God is sovereign. The next broadest statement is he controls things. He sets up kings and deposes kingdoms, it says in Daniel 2, verse 27. And so God is orchestrating things. And yes, the war happened and God allowed it to. He didn't say go out and have war necessarily, but he allowed it to happen. And then in the process, the Philistines are the ones involved in the war, so yes, they're kind of the cause of death. And the Amalekite lied, so he's out of the picture already, and that leaves Saul. They're not seeming contradictions. Saul took his own life, and God allowed it to happen. And the Philistines were used to make it come to fruition. King Saul actually died spiritually when he began to apply self-will into his life rather than God's will when he did not wait on Samuel to pray before the battle and prayed himself, taking on the duties of a priest without God involved. However, in this battle, his armies were defeated. His sons were killed, including Jonathan, and he was wounded. He pleaded with his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer refused, so King Saul fell upon his own sword, taking his own life. But again, right at the very end of his life, he let pride rule, and when he took God out of his life, it was only a matter of time before he died physically, a shameful, tragic death to what started out to be a great king. He was on a major spiritual downhill slide, and it went down, 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 and ultimately it cost him his life physically. So why do people commit suicide? Let me see, I read a book. Books are just magnetic to me. So if I walk by a bookstore, that's a dangerous thing for me to do because it could take up the whole rest of the day. The title of a book caught my attention only because I was teaching Bible at the Christian school, and it was on suicide. And I thought, interesting topic. Why would any Christian want to study that? And now I realize why. Bob knows why. more than anybody here probably, why anybody would want to. Dr. Hogarth would know from a medical perspective why people would want to study that from a Christian perspective. Underneath the title, it said this: every minute of every day, a teenager in the United States contemplates suicide. Every hour, one succeeds. That stat is true, if not more true today than ever. So then I thought, is that stat true in the Christian? And it said a third of all teenagers contemplate suicide at one time or another. And I thought, is that true in the Christian realm? And I thought, nah, couldn't be. We've got the love of God. You know, you could drain the ocean with filling pens with ink to talk about his love. Isn't that enough? No, it's not enough, folks. Because why? We're part of the human race. We have the same feelings, temptations, and everything else that everybody else on this planet has. Why would suicide be different for Christians than it is for non-Christians? So I asked many, many high school classes, how many had at least at one point or another the thought of suicide had crossed their mind? They maybe not have acted on it. They didn't think much deeper, but they at least it crossed their mind. Same stat as the non-Christians, one third, every single year that I asked the question, every time. I went, wow, maybe we should pay attention because maybe people are going through some deep, deep things in their life and we don't know why. So why? Why do people commit suicide? Well, there's the fear of the alternative. If you remember 9/11, people were asking the firemen as they're coming and going in the doors, what is all this boom? I'm hearing boom, boom. It was happening just regular. And the firemen said, people are jumping out of the buildings from the 82nd floor and up. And they were happening just regular as clockwork. Why were people jumping out of those windows? Because the other choice is they're going to get swallowed up by flames inside the building, and that to them was a worse alternative and far more painful death than jumping out a window. And that's the explanation the fireman gave. In Saul's case, why did he fall on his own sword? And the passage says so. It says, lest before these pagan Philistines run me through and humiliate me. I don't know if you know what happens in foreign cultures that don't follow God and have no care for God whatsoever. Do you know what happens to you if you are in an Arab nation and you bring out your Bible publicly and you start worshiping God publicly? You have any idea what would happen to you? Because you're not going to be seen for a long, long time. Do you know what happens to pastors in Cuba who cross the line in Castro being the God of Cuba to starting to say God's word publicly? In these countries, they don't have the same laws as Canada. They don't go to prison and go eat steak and watch TV and get the best education you can in possible free. When they go to prison, they may or may not be fed. It's more likely they're going to get tortured than anything. Saul knew this. He knew that if he got captured, they are not just going to take him home. They will. But when they take him home, they are going to extract information out of him. They want every piece of information they can possibly get on the Israelite army, on how the Israelites work, on every detail of that country they possibly can, because he's the king and he will have all the inside information. And they will torture him until they get every last piece of information. And when his body can no longer take it and his brain cannot take it anymore, the body quits. It's not that they kill him necessarily. It's just that they can't get any more out of him. And he knows it. And he knows it's not going to be a 2-minute process. It's not going to be a 1-day process. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be ugly start to finish. And he takes a look at that alternative and he says, my sword is right here. I'm better off to do that. And I ask myself, who am I to judge him for doing that? If I had a lousy circumstance here and a worse one over here, which one would I take? One way you're going to die. He knows he's in the throes of death. He's going to die. He's going to die painfully, because of the wound that was inflicted through the arrow, or he's going to die very quickly at his own hands, or he's going to die unbelievably slowly and painfully at the hands of the Philistines. And I'll tell you what, I cannot fault him, because I have no idea what I would do in that circumstance. None. No idea. So I can't judge him. I am not God, and I don't want to place myself in that. Some people have severe depression, and it goes on for year after year after year, and they finally go, I can't handle it. Some people have high anxiety, and the anxiety gets worse and worse and worse, and they can't handle it. Some people have pain that is way beyond what we think is even possible. I don't know if our daughter contemplated suicide or not when she was in pain. I'll give you an idea of the depth of her pain. In the last week or two before she died, you've heard of people around Alberta dying from fentanyl out on the streets nowadays. And I believe that fentanyl is approximately 10 times or more stronger than morphine. Is that true? Or more? Somewhere about that. So if you were on morphine and you had 200 and a patch, say that was on your back or something, and you had 250 units of morphine, that is a lot. That's a high dosage. So that means 25 units of fentanyl would be probably close to that. And in the last week, every 4 hours, she was getting 1,300 units of fentanyl. And when they pressed once on her abdomen to do a ultrasound in the last week, just a week or a week and a half before she passed away, they went to press on her abdomen, which is where she had the pancreatic cancer and everything else going on. And she screamed so loud that I'm surprised the doctors didn't leave the room. And they said, what is your pain level on is from 1 to 10? It was not uncommon for her to say 7, 8, 9, 10. She didn't even hesitate. She said 15. It's way beyond life. Way beyond. And she was just screaming. What would Saul do if the Philistines got him? How would he scream? If you were in a situation of unbelievable depression, anxiety, pain, what would you be thinking? I've despaired of life. I've had pain high enough that I've despaired of life. Twice in my life. It wasn't fun. And the last reason that I put up was that nobody will care. Who's going to notice if I go? This is more common among teenagers than it is among adults. Nobody will notice. Nobody cares. So I've said this to battalion units in the past, working with 12 to 18-year-old boys. If you got something really troubling you in life or whatever's going on in your life, and you want to talk about it, if you can get me on the phone, I am yours 24/7. If you can get me. You know what? Be careful how you make a statement like that. Because we moved out of Calgary, and we moved, and different things happened. And all of a sudden, I get a call at about 9 or 10 o'clock at night. And this teenage boy, do you know who I am? I recognized his voice, because I used to pick him up and take him to battalion every week. I said, yes, I know who you are. He says, I'm getting ready to commit suicide, at which point I sat down on the floor. I hadn't received a call like that before. And he says, I started going on my fingers, who cares? And I couldn't figure out anybody that cared, but I remember you said once, if we could phone you, you're ours. I said, so I'm phoning you. I said, do you think I care? He said, yeah, I think you do. I said, yes, I do. I want you to know that I do. So we're not going to have a guessing game here. And we talked for 45 minutes. And at the end of 45 minutes, I said, are you going to take your life? He says, no. I says, please don't. Remember this. It's something that a policeman in Calgary told me years ago, and I had to think about it for a long, long, long time, that suicide is the single most selfish act a person can do. I says, think about that. I says, that's coming from a policeman in Calgary. I says, I care. I don't know where that young man is today. All I know is that a life was saved that night. People in suicide prevention say, use this statement on somebody who's contemplating suicide who says something to you, or they say, I'm going to overdose on whatever at 5 p.m. today. That's pretty specific. The more specific they are, the more likely it's a chance of it happening. But if you hear somebody that says, you know what, I'm just despairing of life. I think I've had it. I just stopped the world. I want off. Then this, your next statement should be something like this. I will participate in your life, but I will not participate in your death. Your life belongs to God. He bought it with the highest price tag possible. I don't know it's tough. I don't know what you're going through. But whatever it is, God is still sovereign and he is still there beside you through the rottenest times of life, through the biggest pain you can possibly have, through every piece of anxiety, depression, and everything else. God does not change. Not now, not ever. He is always the same. That's good news. So we come up with some weird issues of suicide. Is it the unpardonable sin? You read about that in the New Testament, about the unpardonable sin. And John 12:48 might share a little bit of light on this. Because you have to ask yourself, if there's breath in me, and let's say I just told you a lie, which I would not do purposefully, but let's say I just did, and as long as there's breath in me, I can ask God to forgive me. Okay, what about if I have a lousy thought going through my mind and I get in a car accident, I don't see the car coming and my life's snuffed out and I don't have a chance to talk to God? Is that unpardonable? Well, good news. If you take you, being this piece of paper, and stick it in this Bible, being in Christ, Ephesians says that we are, if I said a zipper, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we are in Christ. And the fact that we have sin still in our life that's unconfessed before we die does not mean it has not been taken care of. The key is, do you have an active, living, growing relationship with Jesus Messiah? I'm glad you put that song in. So glad. Well, I go to John 12, verse 48. But all who reject me and my message will be judged at the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. So there you go. Jesus is saying, there's your unpardonable sin. Reject me. Reject me, reject me, reject me, reject me over and over and over. Don't ever come into a relationship with me. I can't pardon that which you haven't started in the first place. Well, since Saul committed suicide, does that make it okay? No. The Bible is not always a guideline for everything in life. Sometimes it is a storyline that lets you know of God's redemptive story, because the Old Testament is always pointing forward to the cross and the New Testament is always pointing backward to the cross. So just because somebody sinned in the Old Testament, you say, well, they did it, I guess I can do it. That's not what the Bible's all about. It does not give you the right to go out and do whatever you feel like it. If a Christian commits suicide, would he go to heaven? I'm asked that by teenagers every now and then. And I don't know, I don't think they're asking on their own behalf. They're just curious. If a Christian commits suicide, would he go to heaven? Do I have an answer for that? Am I God? No, I don't. So I don't have an answer. I'm not even going to try to guess this morning, because I don't think that would be healthy for me or for you. Because I'd rather look at something, a much bigger, bigger, bigger picture. And that's the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Much, much bigger. A simpler solution is, if you are a Christian and you are contemplating suicide, start changing your thinking and start focusing on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because that'll do you more good than thinking on your circumstances. Circumstances become overwhelming, and that which we dwell on, unfortunately, grows. So if we're going to think on negative things in our life, it'll grow. And sometimes we can't help ourselves, and sometimes we need Bob and other people to come alongside of us, and we need some counseling, we need some serious help. And that's okay too. I don't know if a Christian would go to heaven if they commit suicide. I only know this. I know that sin is sin. I know that suicide is a sin. I know that perhaps there's something going on that's been going on for maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, whatever, but probably not your entire life, hopefully. And maybe you get caught up in the sin of suicide at that particular moment. So then I ask myself, is that any different than I'm thinking some kind of wretched thought about a person and my life is snuffed out? I don't know, because I just know that sin is sin. And suicide is a sin of many. I know that sin is condemned by God. I know that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And I know that God paid the price Sin is not allowed into heaven. It is right now, and that's why the Bible says heaven and earth must pass away, but my word will never pass away. Why does heaven have to pass away? Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, which means he's going in there. He says, hey, do you see Terry? You see Terry? Yeah, I see Terry. Let me tell you about Terry, God. And God says, no, no, I don't want to listen to it. Thank you very much. He's mine. You see Bob? Yeah, I see Bob. Well, let me have Adam. So he's an accuser of the brethren. Do you know what Bob just did last week? Do you know what he was thinking? Do you know what he said? Yes, God says, I know. And you know what? My blood covers it. Get out of here. But Satan has access to God so that he can be an accuser of the brethren. Therefore, heaven and earth must pass away. It's not an option because sin cannot enter into heaven because Revelation tells us that. Here's the good news. Sin is forgivable. Sin is forgivable. You say, no, suicide isn't forgivable because I've already made the decision. I've executed it and I can't go back on it. And once my breath is out of me, I can't ask for forgiveness. Well, it is forgivable. I don't understand it. I just know that sin is forgivable. Now, we sang a song, Jesus Messiah, because there's a much, much, much bigger picture here than Saul falling on his sword. There's a much bigger picture here than people who might be here who are going through whatever kind of dire circumstances that are making you wonder if life is worthwhile. There's a way bigger picture than that. And we sang it in Jesus Messiah. You see, way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. Now, Eve was deceived, and Adam knew better. Adam had been told blatantly what not to do, and Eve was deceived. So Eve is not the brunt of the sin. Adam is. You find that in Romans. For by Adam sin entered the world. Not Eve, Adam. And so no sooner happened, and God made a sacrifice and covered Adam and Eve with animal skins, and the sacrifice was an animal, so there was shedding of blood going on. Here we are, back to the blood again. So then Satan hears this thing coming out of Genesis 3:15, where Satan will be able to crush the Messiah. It doesn't use the word Messiah or Jesus, but it says crush his heel, which is non-killing. It's not terminated forever. Let's say it that way. That's a better way of saying it. But the other part of that verse says, but he shall bruise his head. That's termination. You don't walk away from a lethal head injury. So Satan's work is going to be finished. However, it says in that passage that redemption will come from her seed. That is not a mistake in the Old Testament. That is all through the Old Testament. You talk about his seed, his seed, his seed. Nope, not in Genesis 3:15. It's her seed. Isn't that weird? Do you understand yet why the virgin birth had to be a virgin birth? There is no redemption at all without the virgin birth. Otherwise, it would have been his seed, not her seed. So it had to be God and her, because Adam was responsible for sin coming into the world, as it says in Romans. Now, this gets very convoluted. So Satan knows his days are numbered. He knows that he needs to take out a Messiah. So what does he do? Now you read all through the Old Testament. Ready? Cain comes along, gives the wrong sacrifice. Cain takes Abel out of the pitcher, out of jealousy. Are those seeds planted by God? No, they're planted by Satan. Satan knows that he has to cut off the Messiah somehow. So that's his first attempt. Now, how many more attempts are there? Let me see here. The Israelites are in slavery, and Satan uses Pharaoh, hardens his heart many, many times. But before that even happens, there has to be a Messiah that is coming out of the Jewish lineage, and it's already been stated that it's coming from Abraham, from Jacob, from the lineage has already been well stated. Satan, aha, I can cut off the Messiah. All I have to do is get Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys because it has to be a male. It has to come from the Jewish lineage. Notice that Pharaoh didn't attack any other countries, only the Jewish people. All the boys under the age of 2 and under, any baby boy that's going to be born, knock them off. Satan goes, aha, I win. I've knocked off the Messiah. Didn't work. Come over to Esther's day. A decree goes forth. We get to annihilate all the Jews, every last one, because the Messiah has to come through the Jewish reign somehow. And it didn't work. God uses people for his cause. People like you and me. and it's exciting. We can be part of his plan of salvation. Now we come along to Saul. The Messiah has to come from the lineage of a king. Saul is the first king of the Jewish nation. Aha! The Messiah must be one of Saul's sons' lineage somewhere. Simple solution. Knock off the king, knock off his sons. Guess what? They all died in the same day, all four of them. And Satan's laughing all the way to the bank, except he forgets that God is sovereign and God is going to bring a Messiah, and this Messiah is going to crush him. And it didn't work. Saul takes his own life, and the lineage jumps horizontally over to David, who, guess what, is related to King Saul. Now, that's pretty neat. God's purposes. Jesus is born. It's heralded from the skies. Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy unto you, is born this day in the city of David. A Savior, oh boy, it's said right blatantly, a Messiah, who will be unto you great joy. And the shepherds go in and they worship the infant child Jesus, who is the Messiah. Satan has ears, and he knows Scripture too, probably better than any of us. And he goes, ha, 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 now I've got him. Now I can cut off the Messiah. We'll just get Herod to knock off all the baby boys within a 50-mile radius of Bethlehem. That should take care of it, just in case they happen to wander a little ways away. And God comes to them in the middle of the night and says, you better go to Egypt. I'll let you know when it's time to come back. And the Messiah is born, and the Messiah is raised, and then the Messiah dies, and Satan goes, I win. He's dead now. But Satan's power does not come even close to God's. And 3 days later, Jesus arose from the dead and is alive evermore and sits on the right hand of God interceding for you and I. And that's the God we serve. And you talk about the love of God when we sang that song. And God came to Saul over and over and over. I just want to tell you I love you. I just want to tell you I will guide you. I will come alongside of you. I will direct your thoughts. Just do things the way I'm asking you to. I'm not asking you to do much, for my burden is light. Isn't that what it says in the New Testament? My burden is light. He says, is that asking too much? And Saul became interested in the things for himself, and he got caught up in things that he should not have been caught up in, and he forgot about the love of God, which is the story of Jesus, the Messiah, from Genesis to Revelation. So if a person commits suicide, and I've had a friend in a church in Calgary that did, I've also heard people come to their families and say, what's the matter with you guys? Why didn't you come alongside of them? And maybe they did and we didn't know it. And I heard all kinds of things. It is not helpful to rake a family member that's still alive. That will not help. If anything, show empathy over condemnation. I don't know what you're going through. Tell me how I can pray for you. Can I bring any meals? Can I do anything? You guys are distraught. Your whole family's probably distraught. What can we do? Show empathy. It takes nothing for people to be condemnation. Anybody can pass that judgment on another person. But it takes a man of character, and it takes a person who is following Christ to show empathy in a very difficult situation. This whole series has been on being the exception. And you could see where David was the exception. You could see where Samuel was the exception. You could see where Samuel's parents were the exception. And there was lots of them in 1 Samuel. So we need to be the exception. Take those thoughts that are convoluted and are spinning you downwards. Live for Jesus, and at the same time, die to self. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is a story of redemption. It is not various statements put in your word that seem to contradict each other, because they don't, but it is a story that points toward Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we just pray, Lord, that day by day, we will come to you, we will try to draw nearer to you day by day, and live less for self, so that you can be glorified more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.